You would take your copy of God's Word, open to the book of James. James chapter 1, verse 27 is going to be our theme verse. We're going to be looking at a number of different verses, and you'll have some verses on the screen. I may ask you to turn to one or two. James chapter 1. As we're thinking about the concept, the idea of pay it forward, James chapter 1, verse 27, I'm going to read this verse for us, and I ask you to follow along with me. I'll read out of the English Standard Version of the Bible. That's just the version that I use, and I invite you to follow along in the version that you use. Let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. And following this, I'm going to kneel before our Father, our Creator, our Redeemer, and invite you, if the Lord gives you grace, to kneel with me and ask Him to bless our worship time as we continue. James chapter 1, verse 27. A great preacher, James, says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Pray with me. Holy and awesome Father in heaven, Father, we worship today in song with the playing of bells, with our voices. We worship in prayer. We worship in giving of tithes and offerings. We worship a King worthy of our all. And Father, I pray that that might be the theme that runs through this message, the theme that runs through Your Word that I speak today, that our King is worthy. A worthy King, worthy of lives that are given, sacrifices to be made because of One who's given the greatest sacrifice, You, that we might live. It's an amazing thing that You would love us, Father. Sinners, rebellious, enemies, destitute. But You didn't turn Your back. No, You turned Your face forward to us. And because of that, we are here, and because of that, we celebrate. And Father, we pray now that You would honor Your Word. You would prepare our hearts to receive the Word implanted that's able to save our souls. So, Lord, may the seed be planted and the roots go deep and fruit be born and the gospel be seen in our lives. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, our theme and our thoughts are centered around orphan care. My first experience with orphan care was with my grandparents, Hazel Martin and Alcus Martin. Now, I call her Mamaw Hazel. Mamaw Hazel. Now, Mamaw Hazel today is 91. She lived most of her life in a little town, the town that I grew up in, called Tylertown, Mississippi. There she lived most of her life, all except about a 10-year period. About a 10-year period, while she was in her 60s, she and my Papa Alcus, her second husband — she outlived two husbands, by the way. And anyway, her and Papa Alcus moved to Jackson, Mississippi, where the Mississippi Baptist Children's Village is located. The Mississippi is called Baptist Children's Village, not home. And there they were house parents for almost 10 years. And I remember back then, I was, I don't know, 10, 11, 12 when they decided to do this in their early 60s. And I was just, you know, bumfuzzled a bit. Is that a word? Bumfuzzled? Anyway, I just couldn't believe it. I said, "Why would you move from Tylertown? Jackson's like 2 hours away. I mean, they live where I live. Why would y'all move? I'm never going to see y'all. You're not going to be able to go to some of my baseball games and some things. Why would y'all just move and go take care of somebody else's children? I mean, we're here. We're me and my brother and our family, we're here and y'all are here. Why are y'all going to move to take care of other people's kids?" And I remember what my Papa Alcus and Mama Hazel told me, so you know, Bradley, not everybody has a mom and daddy like you. Not everybody has grandparents like you that can be in their lives and that love them like your parents, and we love you and your brother. And we feel like the Lord has called us to go love them like they deserve, because they deserve to be loved. They deserve to be cared for. They need to know that they are wanted just like you are wanted. And I blew my mind. The concept of not being wanted, I'd never even fathomed. You know, some people, especially young people, don't know what it's like to be wanted. They don't know what it's like to be cared for. They feel like they're, you know, living in this just lonely place. And so that made a huge impact on me. And as I grew and as I learned the word better, it made even a greater impact. I began to understand a bit more. And this passage became especially important. James 1:27, where he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is to visit orphans. And that's part of it. That's a big part of it, to visit orphans and widows. So it's easy to understand on the outset. This, look, okay, of course it's a good thing to care for orphans. It's a good thing to care for people that can't care for themselves. Nobody would doubt that's not a good thing. But the question that I began to ask when I was older is that, why is it characteristic of pure religion to care for orphans and widows and those that couldn't care for themselves? And I think the reason is, as we begin to study this and other passages of Scripture, is that caring for orphans and widows is a working out of our redemption. It is a working out of the gospel, the people who have experienced the gospel displaying the gospel, the people who have experienced love and care and forgiveness, reaching out with the same kind of love and care and forgiveness and wanting that we have been shown. And I see that especially in this one little phrase, to visit orphans. The word visit there, religion that's pure and undefiled, is to visit orphans. Of course, widows, but because today is Orphan Care Sunday, we'll focus on that. To visit orphans. Now, that word visit is an incredibly cool word. I mean, it's used in some awesome ways throughout Scripture. It's just not like, hey, let me go visit my grandparents this afternoon. It doesn't mean just, hey, stop by, how you doing? Let me show you some places that this passage is, that word is used throughout Scripture. For instance, Exodus 4:31. The Hebrew translated word visit is this. They heard, now the context here is that God sent Moses to Egypt to deliver the people from slavery. And it says that they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that they had that and had seen their affliction. So what it's saying there is visit means that the Lord came for them while they were in slavery. The Lord visited you. He came for you. He came to deliver you. He came to be your rescuer. That's what that word visit connotes in that passage. And then in Luke 1:61, it says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. So you can't remove this word visit from the idea of redemption, because that is redemptive language. So I think what a part of that we can just draw from that one passage real quickly here is that we are called in a lot of ways to be compassionate toward orphans and widows and people who are destitute because of the humongous compassion that we have received being in that same position. God says, look, there are destitute people out there, and I have a heart for them. You can't read the Bible and not know that God has a heart. He's got a soft spot for people that can't care for themselves. You know, what is, you read through the Bible, what sin, I think, does God hate most? He hates all sin. I don't know if you say God hates most, but He really hates pride. Because what is pride? Pride is essentially saying, I don't need anybody. I'm good. I got this on my own. I can take care of myself. I can defend myself. I can provide for myself. God, I don't really need you. But a destitute person says, I need any help I can get. I need it. I need you, God. And God looks at people that can't provide for themselves, can't protect themselves, and He makes provision in the law that they would be cared for. Even the Old Testament law. For instance, here in Deuteronomy 26, verse 12 and following, He says, it's just embedded in the law, when you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite. In other words, when you tithe, this is the place some of your tithe is going. Tithing in the Old Testament was fairly complicated, but all that to say, the person is saying, you know, when you give this, you're going to give it. Who are you giving it to? You're giving it to the Levite. They're religious people that weren't allowed to own land, so they couldn't provide for themselves, so they needed to be provided for. The sojourner, they couldn't protect themselves. They couldn't provide for themselves because they weren't Hebrews. They were of other nationalities that had aligned themselves with the Hebrews and really didn't have any rights for land or anything. So He says, you got to provide for them. They're destitute. They're needy. And then you get to the fatherless. The fatherless is just what it says. They didn't have a father, so they were orphans. And maybe the mother was a widow and couldn't provide for the child itself. And land, primarily the fathers worked and provided. And then he mentions the widows. He says, so that tithe is going to meet their needs. It's going to meet their needs so that they may eat within your towns and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house. That's a good word. I like the way that says that. You know, God gives you a certain portion of what you have that's not yours, that's devoted for to something else, that's reserved to something else. It's that sacred portion. It's that tithe. And He says, when you give it and it meets those needs of the people that I care for tremendously, those who are destitute, you can rejoice and say, hey, look, I have been obedient. I have followed your commandments. What He says, I've given it to the Levite soldier and fatherless widow according to all your commandments that you have commanded me. I've not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. In other words, He's saying, Father, you have a heart for those that cannot take care of themselves. I know that it is your will that through us they are taken care of, and I have been faithful to accomplish your will. To meet the needs of those that cannot care for themselves. I have shown compassion to those in need of compassion. Because that's what your command was. Why do you think God would command the people of God to show compassion to those in need of compassion? Here's why. Who had received more compassion than the people of God? Who had been more destitute than the people of God? Slaves in Egypt. It's why in Deuteronomy 16, verse 12, God told them, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So here's what He said. He says, don't forget that what you see in them, that destituteness, that helplessness, that crying out for somebody to be a rescuer, that used to be you. It used to be you. Don't ever get to the point where you see yourselves in someone else other than what they are. Because the only reason that's not you today is me. That's what God's saying. The only reason that you aren't destitute, that you're not still in slavery, that you are not completely helpless and being abused, is that I rescued you. That's the only reason. And so He tells them, you are going to show great displays of compassion to people in destitute because you have been recipients, the greatest recipients of the greatest display of my love. So He says, you show great compassion because you have been shown great compassion. Ladies and gentlemen, isn't that the gospel? But isn't that the gospel? When we look at the Old Testament, we look at the Hebrews enslaved in Egypt. What is that? That's a shadow. It's a type. It's to teach us what it means for us today to be enslaved in sin, for humanity to be enslaved in sin under the right justice and condemnation of a holy and just God, being hard-hearted to God. Slaves, not wanting to please God, not wanting to follow God, but because of that, destitute and hopeless in our sin. And the greatest news any of us will ever hear is that by His great mercy, God saves sinners. By His great mercy, God sets slaves free. By His great kindness and compassion. As a matter of fact, look at 1 Peter 1:3. This is the church praising the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter writes. Why blessed be to God and Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again, birthed anew, to a living hope. What do destitute people need? They need hope. They need hope. Just give me some glimmer. Give me some light. Give me a tomorrow. Give me some hope, because I don't see anything right now. He says, blessed be God, because through Jesus Christ, He birthed you anew. He gave you a living hope. Jesus, our hope. Jesus, our righteousness. In Jesus, we are forgiven. In Jesus, we are set free. In Jesus, we are no longer slaves, but sons and children of God. In Jesus, we have everything that God, a rescuer, could give. Everything that we needed, He's provided according. How? Because of our work? No, because of His love, His great mercy. He calls us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God never wants us to forget where we used to be. Because if you ever forget where you used to be and what God did to deliver you, you'll find a hardness in your heart that disgusts God. Where we'll look at the need of our world and say, yeah, I know, I see that out there, but I got other issues to take care of. I don't really care. And that hurts my heart, because too often in the Christianity of our day, we have a God who cared to the extent that He sent His Son to be a living hope, to die, to live, to die, and to be risen again, so that in our destitute circumstances we might be set free and forgiven and given life. How dare we not care? How dare we lose the heart of God toward others in our day who, in a physical sense, were just like we were spiritually. Destitute, lost, and without hope. So, it's important for us to talk about our responsibility as the people of God to care for those who are in need. To care for orphans who don't have, like my mama Hazel said, who don't have a mama and daddy. Maybe they have a mama and daddy, but not with one that has a love like they should. To care for widows. To be involved in areas of foster care and orphan care and adoption. And I know we sang about this. I'm not talking a lot about this morning, but we just sang about it. You know how you're in the kingdom of God? Adopted as an orphan. Made a child. Redeemed, made a son and daughter. That's how you're entered. So maybe orphan care is certainly a responsibility for our church at large. Okay? And how that impacts you specifically in foster care, whether the Lord leads you to receive a foster care child and to sacrifice in that way and to show the love of God in that way. And Jay's going to tell you about a number of different ways that we as a church and you as a family can be engaged at a number of different levels. So what I'm saying is that when we think about what the gospel means for us, we can't turn a blind eye to the destitute. We've got to be more thoughtful than what we are. We've got to be more caring than what we are. We've got to put more resources in these areas than what we do. So we let the Lord lead us. I want to close before Jim and Amy come and share. But I just couldn't get away from this parable. I was going to end right there. And then the Lord just laid this parable on my heart. And it's not about specifically what we're talking about. It's a parable about forgiveness. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. He says, this is a, you may want to turn here, Matthew 18, 23 through 35. Because I really do think ultimately the principle behind what's being said is crucial to what we're talking about. This is, again, Matthew chapter 18, verse 23 and following. Jesus is talking about forgiveness. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him, and listen to this, 10,000 talents. Now, in biblical language and money and how that used, the idea that he owes him 10,000 talents is just blows your mind. It would be equal to saying he owed the king a gazillion dollars. I mean, it's so much money that you don't even have a term for it. I mean, it's just, there's no way. How does one man get into that kind of debt in one life? It just doesn't happen. It's like a billion gazillion. It's like the national debt. I mean, it's just, you just, how... 10,000 talents, really? So it's like, you know, you can never pay that back. And since he could not pay, obviously, it's 10,000 talents, a gazillion dollars. His master ordered him, this was the order of the day, to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, payment to be made. And so the servant, as you can imagine, just fell on his knees and he implored the king, have patience, I will pay you everything. No, you won't. No one can pay that much back. But out of pity, and out of pity for him, the master of the servants released him and forgave him the debt. What compassion. What compassion. 10,000 talents, national debt, an infinite debt. The debt that because of your sin you know God, that you owe God. But when that same servant went out, he did not have a heart of compassion. Not like he had been shown. Look what it says. He says he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii. That's like maybe 10 grand in today's wage. I mean, it's just, compared to 10,000 talents, it's like, it'd be something like, I'm going to do a little bit of hyperbole here because that's what the text does. He owed the master a gazillion dollars and then he was forgiven and then he went and found somebody that owed him 20 bucks. I mean, it's just like, come on, really? All right. And this is what he said. He sees this man. After he had been shown all that grace, he sees this man. He began to choke him. And he demanded, saying, pay what you owe. Fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him exactly like he had done to the man who he had owed so infinitely more. And he pleaded, have patience with me, I'll pay you. And refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. You throw him in jail until he gives me my money. Well, if some fellow servants had seen what had taken place in both cases, and they, as the text says, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported all their master what had taken place, and the master summoned him. He's like, uh-uh. Oh, no. That's not how this works. You don't get to receive this type of compassion and then not turn around and display some level of compassion. So he calls him in. He calls him, "You wicked servant. I forgave you all the debt just because you pleaded with me." And this is the key verse right here in verse 33. "And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Should not you have shown the same type of compassion on someone else that I showed to you? And in anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he had paid all of his debt, which would never happen. And Jesus says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So obviously the direct application of this is that we have been forgiven so very much, an infinite amount. Therefore, we should be able to extend forgiveness to everyone. I think there's an application principle, though, to what we're talking about today that's one level broader. What was the man's mistake? I think it's simply he didn't display to others the kind of compassion that he had been shown. And so we've got to put ourselves in that man's spot. And realize that we have been shown an infinite amount of compassion. And we need to look for ways to live out the gospel, showing compassion to those destitute and hurting and in need as well. Jimmy and Amy Payne, from our church members, dear friends of mine, are living lives where they are showing compassion in this area of orphan care. I've invited them to come and share a bit of their story. Would y'all come?
First off, I just want to thank Brother Bradley for giving us this opportunity to share with you. I believe it's probably been about 4 years since we shared with our church family. And for those that don't know us, my name's Jimmy Payne. This is my wife, Amy. And she's going to share our story with you. I'm the one that gets very emotional. She does too, but I'll just boo-hoo and won't be able to say two words hardly. But I did want to say to our church family that we thank you for your prayers and for your financial support in our story. Without this church family, we wouldn't be able to do what we were able to do. So with that, I'll let Amy speak.
I'll just start out by saying there's nothing special about Jimmy and Amy Payne. We are living proof that God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. And I don't know why he says I don't. He's just emotional. It's him. But 5 years ago, I don't think either one of us would have envisioned our lives as it is today. Never in our wildest dreams would we have thought that God would take us on the journey he's taken us. At that point, we've been married 16 years. We had a 12-year-old biological son. And a long, long history of infertility and pregnancy loss, and just felt through a long series of events, a really long story, took God a couple of years knocking us on the head about it, we felt led to adopt. And so as we began that process, it's a very intimidating process, and we started talking to people, getting advice, seeking wisdom, and reading all we could read. And right in the middle of that, someone recommended to me a book called Adopted by Life by Dr. Russell Moore. And I'll just say that that's a good read for all of us as believers, because it's not just about adoption process. It's about so much about our adoption in Christ and our call to adopt. But as we read that book, God just wrecked our lives and turned it just upside down. And we... at this point, we were looking to fill a void in our life for another child. And, you know, there was nothing wrong with that. He put that desire in our hearts for our family to be bigger. but it was still sort of a selfish desire. But through this time, he showed us his desire and his call for us to be a father to the fatherless. And as Bradley's already shared, James 1:27 was in my notes. He clearly commands us in scriptures that we are, as a church, to care for orphans. And also in Isaiah 1:17, God rebukes the religious who have denied the act of caring for the widow and the orphan. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the fatherless cause, the widow's cause. And then again in Psalms 82:3-4, God instructs Israel to give justice to those who have no voice, to give justice to the weak and to the fatherless, to maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, and rescue the weak and the needy, and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And in the book that I just referenced, Russell Moore says adoption is not just about couples who want children or who want more children. Adoption is about an entire culture within our churches, a culture that sees adoption as part of the Great Commission mandate and as a sign of the gospel itself. So as we were walking this road, it just completely rocked our world and changed our view. And in October of 2010, about 9 months after we started the process, we brought home a beautiful baby girl who's just turned 4 now, Hattie. And, you know, our hearts were full. That void was gone. And we started to really see then that that being played out, the gospel being played out through our lives, and understand our adoption in Christ, because it's just, adoption is the very heart of the gospel. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." And then Galatians 4:4-7, "When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father,' so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God had also made you an heir." And as we walk through that, I mean, I grasped my adoption in Christ so deeply that I had never done before. And one thing that, you know, we are his children. Our adopted children's birth certificates have our names on them. They are our children. It looks just as if we gave birth to them. So as we walked on through our happy little life with our beautiful little girl and our handsome son, we kind of started questioning, was our family complete? We kind of knew the whole time we tossed this thing around, that do we practically provide another sibling for her? We've raised one who's kind of an only child. It's kind of like we had two only children. And so there was a practical side of that. And then there was what God had gripped our hearts about, and that was the burden for orphans. So at this point, we were compelled to the missional aspect of adoption as well. And missional aspect spurs us to join Christ in advocating for the helpless and the abandoned. Without the theological aspect, the emphasis on adoption is just too easily seen as mere charity. And the doctrine of adoption is too easily seen as a mere metaphor. Another book I read was Orphanology, and in that book, a man named Tony Morita says, "Adoption is a real-life illustration of the gospel. It shows us how God transforms spiritual orphans into family members, and he changes our names and our identities and families by his grace. Orphan care is acts of mercy that flow from the heart of one who's been changed by the gospel." So for us, it was like, how can we not be willing, okay, whatever God wants for us, but how can we not be willing? So when Hattie was about 2 years old, we felt led through another set of circumstances that God was leading us to start the process again. And I'll be honest with you, to back up to Hattie's story, my mama heart wanted a girl for a really, really long time. So I had my little girl, and I thought this would be so easy to have another little girl because if you know me very well, you know how I like to dress them, and I had envisions of all the matching outfits and hair bows, and life would be easy, and it was practical, right, because we wouldn't have to spend more money on bedding and clothing. We had the same initials. All the monograms would work. We had it all. I had it all laid out. And so, but as usual, God had something else in store, and he broke our hearts right in the middle of it through another situation. And through Hayden practically being on his knees begging us for a little boy. So I called our adoption consultant one day, and I said, I tell you what, we signed up for this because we want to do what God wants to do with our family. So you just send us anything. We don't care. If it's boy or girl, we don't care what color, polka dotted, we don't care. And so if I'm honest, in my mind, I still have visions of a girl till the end, basically. But one day, Courtney called me, that's our adoption consultant, and she said, before she hung up, we were talking about some other situations, some little girls, and she said, hey, I just need to ask you, would you be open to considering a little boy who's due in just 2 weeks and needs heart surgery right after birth? And so she pulled on my heartstrings because I'm a sucker for that stuff. But here's the catch. Amy is not a nurse at all. I don't like for my children to bleed. I get very queasy. You do not want to be around me if you are sick or hurt. I can call 911. I can call for help. I literally left my little sister laying on the road one time when she had a bike wreck and ran home and got help. I just didn't want to deal with it. So when I say this, I'm serious. I am a little bit better about busted lips now. But I thought, oh, Lord, is this what you really want? So we talked about, got information, and within a few hours, Jimmy just said, you know, I think we should, and we've said we want to put our yes on the table. And so we did. We called her back and said, yes, we will consider this little boy. And she said, okay. She said, I think I have another family that might be interested too. But within, I don't know, I think a day or two, we found out that the birth mom was very interested in us, wanted to talk to us. We actually talked to her here. We were at church on Wednesday night, got the phone call that we needed to be on a conference call. And so we sat in little preschool chairs and in a quiet room and talked to her and found out that we would have a son. To say that we were scared would be an understatement. Because we didn't know what lied ahead. Supposedly, he was a very fixable condition, but still, the unknown is always scary. And so long story short is, we took a very long trip, and he was born 2 weeks later, and a few hours after his birth, they had run all kinds of tests, and life-flighted him. They rolled him to the hospital next door where we went with them to children's NICU. And Jimmy and I just left because we'd been up 24 hours and came rested for a little while and came back. And a team of cardiologists came in and said, have you heard the results? And I just was clinging to my chair, and he said no. And at that point, they told us he was fine. He's perfectly healthy, and he didn't need anything. And I'll tell you this, though. Because of his heart condition, we didn't know it at the time. We found out later. We were the only family that would say yes. So anyway, he is perfectly healthy and normal, and God answered so many prayers. So many of you stood in the gap for us. I can't explain the feeling of all the texts and the messages and things that came through in those days as we traveled and waited for him to be born. But a lot of people have asked, is our family complete at that point? We have been very quick to say yes. Yes. If you look at us, you can tell we are not young. We are about to move out of baby parking, I think, now. The joke is, my mother loves to joke about this, that we will move straight over here from baby parking to senior adult parking. And we're getting very close. I'm not. He is. Anyway, he married a baby. But, you know, at our age, I say all the time, if we were 15 years younger, yeah, let's do it again. Let's go. But I said that. We said that. But we have said to God, you know, you do whatever you want to with our family. If you want us to take a baby, you're going to have to show up on our doorstep and show your face to us and hand us a baby, because I don't know if I can do this again. But no, honestly speaking, we have prayers on our table, and that can be scary. It was scary for us with Hudson in his heart. We didn't know what we were walking into. And probably Hudson's 14 months old, so since you know, most of the times we've had him home, we thought we can't do this again. But one day we think maybe an older child through foster care, you know, something like that. But God's ways are not our ways, for sure. So I thought when my babies got older, that's what we would do. About 2 months ago, we got a phone call out of the blue from a friend who said, would you or do you know someone who would be interested in a 17-year-old girl who needs a family? My gut reaction was, I can't do that. I cannot do that right now. But tell me more. And so she did, and I just nonchalantly went to Jimmy, and he was rocking Hudson, and I actually just kind of threw my phone at him and said, read this text. And he said, you know, he just looked at me, he said, you know, God's maybe opening a door. And it's not our decision other than to say, yes, we'll walk through that door and let him shut it. That's not what he wants. So as our life stands right now, we're in a relationship with a 17-year-old girl, beautiful young lady named Laura, and I won't share her story because it's hers to share. But let me just say, all Laura wants is a family. She wants a place to come home to forever. So we covet your prayers as we walk through that process. And one thing that we know for sure is this is not God's plan B. This is not his plan B. His plan A, this is his plan A for us all along. Adoption was not in our plans, never crossed our mind. But this is how he wrote our story for our lives. And in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance to his will and pleasure. And in Reclaiming Adoption, John Piper states, adoption was not plan B in God's mind. There was no plan A with lots of children who never sinned and never needed to be redeemed. God predestined us for adoption before the world. Plan A was creation, fall, redemption, adoption, so that the full range of God's glory and mercy and grace could be known to his adopted children. And I'll tell you, we've also found that the enemy would rather that we find our identity in fleshly things instead of being an heir of Christ. And the gospel means that we as family and churches should be found in the forefront of adoption. As we become more attuned to the gospel, we'll have bigger burden for orphans. And as we become more adoption friendly, we will be able to understand the gospel more than ever before. That's why adoption isn't charity at all. It's war. And I'm going to try to make it through this little story I came across a couple of weeks ago. Just to kind of drive that point home, this is written by a social worker. And she says, it's something about the phrasing that got to me. Something about the cadence of his words and the staccato of his speech. Nobody loves me. Not even my mother who gave birth to me. It's an odd turn of phrase, isn't it? Not even my mother who gave birth to me. He was buckled in the back seat of my Toyota, still too little to sit up front. And at 7, he had already moved more times than the total number of years he had been on the earth. And this time, like the times before, he had moved with his belongings in a trash bag. A suitcase, at least, would have been a small degree of dignity to the whole affair. And being placed in another and another and yet another foster home before reaching the third grade. Trash bags break, you know. Trash bags can't possibly support the contents of any life, and certainly not a life as fragile as this. They break from the strain, eventually. This move was harder for Stephen than most. It was a home he thought he would stay in, at least for a while. He had felt affection there, and when I went and picked him up after his foster mother gave notice that he could no longer stay, he came easily with me, head down, no reaction on the surface of it. It was only when he got into my car that he began to sob. The kind of baking sound that chewed me up in his wake. He could barely get out the words, nobody loves me. Not even my mother, who gave birth to me. Months later, in a repeat scene, another foster mother, another removal. He would put up a fight. He would run around the living room, ducking behind furniture, refusing to leave. But on this night, he had no fight in him. This was Stephen at 7. 9-year-old Stephen grips his report card in sweaty hands. We're headed to an adoption event where we will meet families who want to adopt an older child. Families who do not automatically rule out a boy like Stephen with all of his long history. And he wants to impress them, these strangers. He wants to win them over. And so he brings his good report card along, this tangible proof that he is a child worth loving. A child should never have to prove they're worth loving. Twelve-year-old Stephen tells me that I'm his best friend. I'm his social worker, and he should have a real best friend, but I don't say this to him. We're at a taping for Wednesday's Child, the news spot featuring children who are up for adoption. Stephen is engaging on camera. Maybe someone will pick him this time. Maybe he is offering just enough evidence at 12 that he's a boy worth loving, and he is lovable truly. But it's not enough. A family never comes. Years later, long after I've left the agency, I get an email from my boss asking how I'm doing and ending with a short P.S. Stephen is in DYS lockup after running away from his foster home. You need to adopt him. My stomach drops. I've had this thought many times. I should adopt him myself, but I don't. I heard about his murder from a friend who had seen it in the news. Shot outside a party over some foolish dispute, dead at 18, just as he became a man. Not my Stephen, I prayed. When I realized it was really him, that it could be no other, I sobbed, gripped by the kind of anguish that leaves you limp in its wake. The newspapers ran very little about the murder, as if it were an afterthought, barely worth a mention, really. Anonymous strangers posted nasty comments online. Just another gangbanger, they said. You don't even know him. You don't know the first thing about this boy. You don't know that as a child he would trace letters on the back of, on my back with his finger to pass the time at the doctor's office, asking me to guess what phrase I was spelling out. I heart you, he traced between my shoulders the last time we played this game. Stephen had been wrong that night in my Toyota. His mother did love him in her way. She was there at the funeral. She greeted me kindly, and I think she knew that I loved Stephen as I knew she did. We both failed him in the end, and that joined us, I suppose. Neither of us could give him a family. There were no photos Stephen's childhood at the funeral home. Now, images of a green-eyed boy with a sweet smile to remind us of what had been lost. There were no pictures of Stephen with his brothers. And so I printed up snapshots of the four boys together, taken on a supervised visit, and brought them to the funeral to give the family. It was something I could do against the larger backdrop of nothing I could do. There were very few social workers at the funeral, and none of Stephen's many foster mothers. Stephen spent more of his life being raised in the system than out of it. If you claim legal responsibility for a child, you best show up at his funeral. You should show up when he dies. He was yours in a way, wasn't he? You owe it to him. And if he didn't belong to you, who did he ever belong to? His mother was there at least. His mother who gave birth to him. And I hear the echo of his voice from those many years ago. Somebody does love you, Stephen. I want to tell you, but it's too late. Stephen was the one for me, the one who embodied all the failures of the system so broken that to heal it would take far more than the cast to heal the literal broken bones of children growing up within it. They break, you know. These kids we leave behind, eventually they break. I just want to close by saying that, you know, most of us are so quick to defend the pro-life movement, and we should be. But what are we going to do about it? Are we going to step up and be a father to the fatherless? I'll leave you with one more verse. And this was, I came across this week when we were in Bible study with Mike and Melanie this week out of Secret Church that we've been studying them. When James 2:14-17 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also by faith itself, it does not have works, it's dead. If it does not have works, it's dead." So my prayer today is that you search your heart and you find where God wants you to put your yes on the table. What role you can fill. We're going to hear more about things that we can do, ways we can serve. Everybody's not called to adopt, and we recognize that, but we are all called to do something. So I just challenge you today to find out where your yes is.